Good morning, Emmaus. Happy Thanksgiving. Everybody enjoy a nice holiday with your families, I hope. Well, my name's Brian. Glad you're here with us on this Thanksgiving weekend. If you're in town and new to Emmaus, welcome. We're thankful that you're here, excited about what the Lord has for us today. Psalm 67, if you have your Bible, want to join us there. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Before we do that, if you're new, want to bring you up to speed. Today's an unusual day for us as a church. Normally here at Emmaus, we just go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. Been walking through the book of Exodus. Hope you'll come back next week as we continue that series. We're right about halfway through the book, not through the book, through chapter 4, which means we're on schedule to finish by like 2034, which is going to be great. But we've been walking through Exodus. But every now and then we like to take a pause in our calendar when the church calendar allows and just sort of center our hearts and our minds on different topics that we as your pastors just sort of feel pressed by the Lord to set before you. And so today, rather than walking through Exodus, we're going to walk through Psalm 67 and really center our hearts and our minds around the topic of the global mission of God. God's heart for the nations, God's heart for reaching the nations, God's heart for doing that through his church. And as I prayed, as we were thinking through how to guide our time this morning, I was led to Psalm 67. Never preached through a psalm before. In fact, there's a rumor going around on the staff that I hate the psalms. It's not true. I love the psalms. This should be proof of that, but excited about what the Lord has for us. Our church has a huge heart for the nations. We believe very clearly that God in his word has revealed to us his mission for the church. For the entire church, the God's global church, and for us as a local expression of that here at Emmaus, God's purpose is clear. He made it clear to those disciples on the Mount of Olives as he was about to ascend to the Father at the end of his life. There in Matthew 28, you know the passage well, known as the Great Commission. He said, go and make disciples of who? All peoples. I want you to go to all peoples on the earth and make disciples. That's the mission of the church. That's why we exist as Emmaus Church, to make disciples, not just here in Buford, not just here in Gwinnett County, but of all peoples. That's God's purpose. God has a heart for the nations. And it's clear in Scripture that all of history is moving towards one glorious end, the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19. You can go read about it later, but this moment when we in eternity in heaven will stand with our Savior, when we will enjoy being wedded to the bridegroom, Christ himself, and we will feast together. And John, when he wrote Revelation, this vision of eternity to come, he saw people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation on the earth. God's heart has always been for the nations, has always been for his gospel, his glory to go forth, and the praise of his name to follow. And so today, I just want to center our hearts on that. I want us to focus our minds and our hearts upon God's heart for the nations in hopes that God might awaken our own hearts to long for the same thing, awaken our own hearts to pray for the same thing that God prays for. So towards that end, Psalm 67 is going to be where we are. If you don't have a Bible, we got plenty in the back of the room. Just raise your hand and somebody will bring you one. But before we dive in, let me pray for us and then we'll walk through. Lord, we love you so much. We're grateful for days like today to maybe take a pause from our regular routines, maybe take a break from what we normally do to center our hearts upon your word in a fresh way. Look to the Psalms, look to your inspired scriptures and let them speak to us. And I just pray that that's exactly what you do today. You would speak and speak clearly. You would let us hear, not from me, but from you, Lord. You'd let me be hidden behind your cross. You and your heart, your desire for the nations, Lord, would be made manifest before us. And as your word is spoken, would you fulfill your promise that not one word would be dropped to the ground? Every word would go forth and fulfill its purpose in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we'd be receptive to what you want to say today. Would you speak clearly? Would you speak boldly? Would we be receptive and courageously obedient as a result? Give us faith, Jesus, to follow. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's read this text together, and then we'll digest it verse by verse and see what the Lord has for us. Psalm 67, picking up in verse 1, the psalmist writes this, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let the ends, all the ends of the earth fear him. Glorious text. You can understand why I chose this psalm to highlight on a day when we're focusing our hearts on the topic of the global mission of God. But if you paid careful attention, there's actually sort of two things going on in this passage. And they feel a little disconnected at first. Like you've got two parts to this. Verse one is sort of all of part one in this passage. And then verses 2-7 sort of form part two. It's almost like there's two separate psalms within this psalm. When it comes to tone and theme and posture of the psalmist, there's two things going on. So let's take a moment and see what's going on so we can make sure to understand this well. Look at verse 1 again. The psalmist writes this, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." All right, what is that? That's a personal request for divine blessing from God. The psalmist sort of it sort of feels a little selfish, right? Like prayer of Jabez style. Lord, I want you to bless me. He's asking for a threefold blessing from God in this moment. He's asking for God to be gracious to him. It's a reference to salvation. He sort of has a humble heart. He recognizes he doesn't have in himself what God requires. So God, be gracious to us. Let your grace come down. Let your mercy, your kindness come down and atone for me, redeem me. He's asking for grace. He's also asking for a blessing. May God be gracious. May God bless us. That word is the Hebrew word barak. It's used all throughout scripture, yes, to describe a blessing, but it has these tones of like material, physical blessing, almost inheritance. This is the same word when Isaac blessed Jacob, when Jacob stole that blessing from Esau back in Genesis. He baraked him. He gave him his inheritance. He gave him his favor. He gave him all of his affection so that things would go well for Jacob. That's what the psalmist is asking for. I want your grace. I want your redemption. And I want your blessing. I want you to give me stuff. I want your favor to be poured out on me. And then thirdly, he asks for God, this is a huge ask, he asks for God to make his face to shine upon him. He's writing this psalm, it's a song for the people of Israel to sing, and he's asking God to make his face, to cause his glory to shine upon them, shine upon the Israelites, which is a huge ask. It's sort of actually pulling back images from Exodus. We're gonna get to this eventually. It's in Exodus 33 and 34. But the imagery here is actually from Moses as the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness after they get out of Egypt. For about 40 years, they're wandering around and everywhere they would stop, they would set up sort of tents to stay in and a tabernacle for the Lord, for the priests to do their duties. And there would be something called the tent of meeting. We're gonna see this, Exodus 33, 34, if you wanna look ahead, but it was set up on the outskirts of the community, and Moses would go to that tent every single night, and he would meet with God. Describes like as a man would meet with a man, face to face. And the whole town would like, every single night when this would happen, they would all go and stand outside their house and watch Moses walk to the tent of meeting. They'd watch him go in, and they would stand at attention as God was speaking to their leader, until he would come out and then they'd go back into their homes. And it says literally, as Moses would do this, as he would gaze upon the face of God, as God's face would shine upon Moses, he would come out and his face would literally be glowing. There was light emanating from his skin, so much so the little kids are running away scared. Everybody's fearful. Glow stick Moses is out here. Why are you glowing, bro? He would have to wear a veil. He would walk around literally with his face covered so as not to scare everybody. That's what this psalmist is asking for. God, would you cause your glory to come upon us? Would you let us see the light of your face on our faces? It's a very big ask, right? And it's all pointed at him. It's a self-focused, self-centered prayer. God, would you be gracious to us? Would you bless us? Would you cause your face to shine upon us? That's part one of this psalm. And then look at verse 2. From 2 to verse 7, the rest of the psalm is all quite to the opposite, focused on others and focused on God. From this moment forward, the psalmist is only going to sing for and long for the glory of God among all peoples of the earth. He wants other people to be glad and joyful and worship God, and he wants God's glory everywhere. He's no longer focused on himself. He's focused on them. Look what you see here in these verses, him asking for. He asks for four things. Number one, he wants the nations to know God. You see that in verse 2 there. That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. He's an Israelite. They know God's saving power. They heard about the stories of the Exodus, of God splitting the Red Sea, of God redeeming his people. They have the law. They have the Pentateuch. They have the stories of God. They know the saving power of God themselves, and he wants the nations to know God as well. May they know about your saving power, God. He also wants the nations to worship God. Look at verse 3 and verse 5 as well. Let the nations praise you, O God. Let all the nations praise you. He's longing for the nations to worship God. Thirdly, he longs for the nations to enjoy God. Verse 4, he wants them to be glad and sing for joy, which only happens when we know God, right? Like the only way in our lives and in anybody's life that you're gonna have true gladness and true joy is when you know God as he is, the equitable judge of the earth, the sovereign ruler of nations. And the fourth thing you see in this passage that he's also longing for in this second part is that the nations would fear God. Look at verse 7 there. He sums up this entire second part of the psalm, sums up the whole psalm by saying, let all the ends of the earth fear him. He wants proper reverence of God to exist everywhere. And it doesn't, right? Like in his time, the nations were filled with polytheists and people who worshiped false gods. They worshiped little carven images in their homes and in their temples. Would go and bow down to something made out of wood or made out of gold or made out of silver. They don't have any fear of the God who made the world and made the earth. They don't walk in fear of him. It's the same in our day. We live in a culture and nobody's walking in fear of the God who is, of Yahweh, the God who sees. And the psalmist is saying, I want fear of God to go everywhere. For six verses, he is longing for God's glory to go everywhere, people leaving ignorance and apathy and irreverence of God to enter into glad-hearted, joy-filled worship of God. Let the nations praise him. That's his heart. So then, what is going on with verse 1, right? These are very disconnected things. Why is he pointing in verse 1 towards himself, and in verses 2 through 7, points towards the nations? Well, how are these things connected? In fact, if you just read it like carelessly, you might think to yourself, why is verse 1 even there? Let's chop it off. You got a great psalm in verses 2 through 7, all pointing towards God's glory going everywhere. Why is verse 1 here? But if you look closely, you'll see why it's here. And it all hinges upon that small little word between the verses, that. Verse 1 and verse 2 are connected. All of verses 2 through 7 actually hinge upon what's going on in verse 1. So again, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. I just want you to hear that word, that, and feel what the psalmist is saying. We can't miss this. Everything about today hinges upon that. Psalmist writes this, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. All that self-focused prayer, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. This selfish pursuit in verse 1, which we're gonna talk about at length in just a few minutes, this selfish asking for God to bless us is all prayed out of a very selfless heart that's longing for God's glory to go everywhere. The psalmist is not selfish. He's desiring God to be glorified everywhere, and he knows something that's true throughout all of Scripture, that the way that that will happen is actually by God pouring out his blessing upon him. This is cause and effect. He's asking for the cause, the catalyst to come, that the effect might follow. How many of you guys have been following what's going on in California right now? I just want to illustrate this for you briefly. Yeah, major, major wildfires going on. In fact, we'll walk through some of the statistics in just a second, but maybe you've seen on social media some of these videos of people driving down these highways with the entire forest on both sides just engulfed with flames. Anybody seen that stuff? It's crazy. In fact, the largest fire right now is in California. There's actually a few different fires burning in the state, but the largest one is, they're calling the Camp Fire because it was started along Camp Creek Road in California, up near Paradise, California. Sounds like a nice place to be if it wasn't on fire. It's been dubbed now, this fire has been dubbed the deadliest and most destructive wildfire in California's history. A total of 153,000 acres has been burned since November 8th. like just 2.5 weeks ago when this thing started. A total of 12,700 homes and apartment buildings have been burned to the ground. Thousands upon thousands of families are now homeless because of this fire. 17,000 total structures have been destroyed. The estimated damages, catch this, are estimated between $7.5 to $10 billion have been destroyed by this fire. And all of that, of course, pales in comparison to the death toll. 83 people have lost their life, been burned in their homes or in their cars. Fathers trying to get their children out of this thing have been destroyed. It's a huge fire. And guess how it all started? They suspect, they don't know for sure, but they suspect it was malfunctioning equipment along power lines. The electric company had run power lines right through the forest, and there was a little transformer box that sparked just one day, wasn't working quite properly. A little spark is thrown off of it. It lands on the pine straw, and boom, 83 people dead. 2.5 weeks later, still not contained. Huge, horrific effects all caused by one little tiny spark. This is what cause and effect looks like, and that's exactly what the psalmist is pointing to. He's saying, I want something so that something else will come. This glorious spreading of God's fame everywhere, he's saying, is caused by God's personal blessing of him. So he's asking for the right motives. He's asking, God, bless me and be gracious and let me see your face. Let us see your face because I want the nations to know you everywhere. And he's doing this inspired by the Holy Spirit with a heart that aligns perfectly with the rest of Scripture. This is the whole story of the Bible. We're going to throw this on the screens for you, but there's a big idea that we have to understand throughout all of Scripture that we've got to see in this psalm today, and it's this. God blesses his people to be a blessing to the nations. This is what God's up to right now. Like, if you're ever curious, what is God doing up there in heaven? What is he working on the earth? What's the meta narrative of Scripture? This is it. From beginning to end, this is what Scripture's about. God blessing his people in order to bless all peoples and pouring out grace and mercy and kindness and his glory upon some that it might spread to others. Let me just show you this. The first place we see this is right at the beginning of Scripture, Genesis chapter 12. You can flip there if you want. We'll have it on the screens. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the inauguration of the nation of Israel. When Israel's first being formed, God calling Abram, who becomes Abraham, the patriarch. He's calling him out of the Chaldeans, out of a different people. He's not an Israelite yet. He's just a random guy worshiping false gods in Chaldea. And God says, Abraham, come. Look what he says, chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. Feel the blessing that's coming from God towards Abram in this moment. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. He goes on in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And catch this, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God blesses his people to be a blessing to the nations. God literally was forming for himself a people, Israel. Abraham, I'm gonna call you out. I'm gonna give you a son, even though you're barren and your wife can't have children. I'm gonna cause you to be the father of a nation that's innumerable, more than the sands on the seashore or the stars in the sky. I'm calling you, I'm gonna bless you, and through you, I'm gonna bless everyone. Through you, I'll be a blessing to all people. This is what God does. He blesses his people to be a blessing to the nations. We see the same thing in Matthew as well. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Israel has already at this point, you fast forward a few thousand years, become a very strong nation, gone through some exiles and things like that. But the promised Messiah has now shown up. Jesus has come. He's provided redemption on the cross. He's already died. He's already resurrected when we get to Matthew 28. And in Matthew 28, he finally gives his church the calling that we already talked about, the calling to go and make disciples of all peoples. I just want you to see this. If you got your Bibles, flip there, Matthew 28. If not, it's on the screens behind me. But this is God's purpose from beginning of Israel all the way to the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of the age of the church. God's purpose is to pour out his blessing on us that we might be a blessing to others. He said this to his disciples,
the first to receive his glory, the first to be saved as a result of the cross. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." This has always been God's purpose, church. God's heart has always been for the nations. And he's always been up to a blessing of his people in order to be a blessing to others, which has a lot of implications for our lives. You who are in this room, who are blessed and know God, there's responsibility tied up in this truth. But before we get there, understand it well. God blesses us to be a blessing to the nations. This is exactly what the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shows us here in Psalm 67. This is what he's saying. This is why he's praying what he's praying. With a heart that longs for God's glory to go to the nations, he is writing a psalm that prays for and seeks for the thing that will cause God's glory to go to the nations. And what is he asking for? He's asking for the blessing of God. And as he does so, he's modeling for us a life that is completely aligned with God's purposes. You know, on a day like this, when we are focusing our hearts on the global mission of God, the big question before all of us is, what does Emmaus Church have to do with that? The question for all of you is, what do I have to do in that? If God's up to something globally, up to this global, like, attracting of praise from all peoples, and the people in Africa, and the people in Australia, and the people on the islands that I don't even know about, what does that have to do with me? I'm telling you, from Scripture, it has everything to do with you. You, man and woman of God, you are central in the global glory of God's plan. And it all comes from God pointing his blessing at us. The psalmist sees this and he's teaching us how we should posture our lives. He's teaching us in his words here in verses 1-7, he's teaching us how we should live. And I think there's really three things. For the rest of our time, we're gonna look at this psalmist. We don't know his name. The psalm wasn't written by David. We don't know who it was written by. It wasn't recorded. But I know this. I know this man knew God's word. He was a student of Scripture. He understood God's heart and he longed for God's heart to be fulfilled in the real world. That prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," this whole psalm is that prayer. Lord, let your kingdom, what you want, your desires, would it come? That's what the psalmist is praying. And as he's doing so, he's teaching us how we should live, how we should pray as well. So three things we see. This will take us to the end of the sermon. If you got your note page there, right, 1, 2, 3, I got three things for you that we can see that we should do, we should model in light of the psalmist and his heart that he's showing us. Number one is this: we should long for God's glory everywhere. We should long in our hearts, have a passion, have a yearning for God's glory everywhere. In this psalm, specifically in verses 3 and 5, we see a heart, excuse me, I have a cold. If you didn't notice that, I'm gonna drink some water. In fact, actually, when I first got this cold was right after Halloween. And I, when I got it, I thought to myself, oh, this is good. I have to preach at the end of November. I'll be way done with this thing by the time I have to preach. And God up in heaven was like, oh yeah, you think so? You think that's how it works? Hey, when I'm weak, he's strong, right? Grace is sufficient. We're gonna keep going here. Let me drink some water. Here we go. All right, here in this psalm, we see a longing, I mean a really rich longing, for God's glory to go everywhere in this psalmist. And you see it most clearly in verses 3 and 5, and I wanna show you what I mean. And to do this, we're gonna have to rewind our minds back to like 9th grade literature and the rules of poetry, okay? I know that's hard. I know that's like a dark recess, a dark cave in your soul. If you're like me, you locked away Frost and Whitman and Emerson. You locked them away right after you left that classroom. But let's pull it back because this is poetry.
This is not prose. We can't approach understanding the Psalms like we approach the rest of the Bible. You have to pay attention to things like repetition and things like alliteration and things like symmetry. The psalmist is trying to, it's a song, it's not just words. He's communicating emotion, he's communicating passion, he's communicating a heart, not just an idea. So the only way to do that when you're writing is to use poetic language and poetic function. So look what he's doing in 3 and 5. The big poetic rule that we have to pay attention to is that of repetition, right? Back in literature, hopefully you learned this. If you say it once, you mean it. If you say it twice, you're screaming it. If you say the same thing again, you mean it really. It's the equivalent of like modern day texting in all caps, right? Like you're not just saying it, you're screaming it out. Look what he says. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. It's the same request, let the peoples praise you, but he says it twice, and then he adds this amplifier, let all the peoples praise you. This is a heart that's yearning for God's glory. And if that wasn't enough, he then repeats the entire phrase word for word in verse 5. He's saying the same things, not once, not twice, not 3 times. He's saying it 4 times with amplifiers built in. This is a heart that is longing for the praise of God's name among all peoples. I mean, scream, yearning out for it. This is Anson McMahon at a Georgia football game. This is like every millennial mom at a Backstreet Boys reunion tour. Like my wife, she sees these tickets go on sale. The Backstreet Boys are back. And she's like, I'm going. I don't understand it. I love her. I don't get why she loves them, but she does. This is a heart that's yearning for something out of passion and zeal in its heart. He's saying the same thing again and again because he's modeling for us a longing for God's glory everywhere. And we should have that too. That's God's heart. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, which means that his longings are God's longings. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through him. We should have that longing in our hearts for God's glory to go everywhere. When you think about the people that are not like you, that have turbans, that come from places that are not fearing Yahweh, they're coming from places that don't know the saving power of God and are not worshiping his name. When you think about them, what I'm saying is this psalmist and we as well should long that they would praise his name. Let the Muslims praise you, O God. Let all of them praise you. Longing for it. That's what I'm talking about here. So how do we do this? If this is not you, if you're finding yourself, you know, I long for cake. I don't long for praise for all nations. If you're not having this in yourself, let me give you 2 practical ways to cultivate this in your heart. Just real quickly before we move on. First, to cultivate a longing in your heart, study scripture with eyes for the nations. God has not hidden his purpose for your life and his purpose for the church in scripture for us to have to seek and find. It's right there if we'll look for it. If we'll open our eyes and see it, God's heart for the nations is on full display. Let me just give you a few quick examples. John chapter 4, Jesus and the woman at the well. This is not just a story about a woman caught in sin and living in habitual, sinful sexual immorality that Jesus comes and redeems her. It is that. God does redeem us from our sexual morality. But this is the story about a Jewish man who happened to be the savior of the world going and speaking with a Samaritan woman. That would have never happened if it wasn't Jesus. The Jews didn't speak to the Samaritans, and a man never spoke to a woman. Certainly not one that he didn't know, but Jesus is standing there at the well, knows she's coming, sees her walking up, and what does he think in his heart? I want her worship. She's made to glorify me. Her heart will only be glad and joyful when she's glorifying me. I want her saved, and I want the worship of the Samaritans. So I'm gonna save her in such a glorious way right now that then she'll go tell her town, and Samaritans will start worshiping and knowing and living in awe and fear of the real Yahweh. God's heart's for the nations. Yes, it's for us specifically, but it's for all that will be saved through our lives. He blesses us and saves us for his glory to go forth. You see it in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. There's an Ethiopian traveling through Israel by happenstance. He's on his way back to Ethiopia, and the Holy Spirit wakes Philip up and says, hey, go stand on the road. Doesn't know why the Holy Spirit said that, but he goes and he stands on the road and lo and behold, the Ethiopian walks by reading from Isaiah. And he looks over at Philip and he says, what does this mean? It's a passage about Christ. And Philip tells him, God orchestrated this open door for the gospel to go forth. The Ethiopian eunuch is saved in that moment. He gets baptized instantaneously. Then God teleports Philip to another place. Go read the story. It's awesome. Acts chapter 8. But what is he doing? God yearns for the worship of the Ethiopian people. So what's he doing? He's saving one Ethiopian because he wants the Ethiopian church to begin. He's sending, he's blessing to bless. He's saving to save. Do you see it? You see it in Cornelius in his household in Acts chapter 10, the first time the Gentiles were ever given the gospel. And the Holy Spirit had to do it miraculously. He had to tell Cornelius, hey, in a vision, you got to go to this house and look for this guy. He'll be up on the roof and he will send for him and he will tell you who I am. And then he has to go to Peter and say, Peter, there's a guy coming. He's going to come look for you. Go with him. God orchestrates this moment for the gospel to go forth into the Gentile home. Cornelius and his whole household are saved gloriously. Why? Because God yearns for the Gentiles to worship him. What happens in Acts 13 is the church is praying and fasting, worshiping the Holy Spirit. God tells them, go send some people out to Galatia and to Greece and to Rome. Go send some brothers out to carry my word forth. God blessing his people with his presence and sending forth his presence to others. Just every time when you get into God's word, open your eyes and see it. It's all over the place. It's in the Old Testament too. Go read Ruth and Jonah and Daniel over and over again. God's just sending his people into the heathen people. Why? To secure worship for his name. God's after the nations. That's his whole purpose. He's redeeming worshipers to glorify his name. And he saves in order to further that purpose. He blesses us to be a blessing. So look, as you study scripture, look for this. Let scripture, as you behold God's heart in scripture, let it transform your heart and create this longing as well. And then secondly, don't just study scripture with eyes for the nations. I would also pray for the nations. I want to encourage you to pray specifically for unreached peoples on the earth among the nations. Pray for the nations. There's something about prayer that reveals the true longings of our heart. Am I right? We pray for the things that we care about, which is why I pray for my kids and I don't pray for yours. Don't judge me. You're not praying for my kids either. It's okay. We pray for the things we love. I fast for Emmy Bone. I want her to know God. I want Hudson to know God. I want my Ella, my sweet Ella, to know and love and serve Jesus. So I pray and I fast for them. Why? Because our prayers reveal our longings. What we long for, we pray for. But I think it's also true, not just that prayers reveal our longings, but prayers can cultivate our longings, can produce longings. If we'll be disciplined to pray for things that we don't long for, God will actually create in us longings for them. This is why Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, pray for those who persecute you. Why would he say that? He's saying your heart, if you're bitter and hateful towards those who are hateful towards you, you're never going to send the gospel to them. So pray for them. Pray for them constantly until your heart begins to yearn for them. We pray for things not just because we care about them, but we pray for them in order to care about them. So pray for the nations. Let me give you something really practical you can do here. Go to Joshua, write this down, joshuaproject.net. There's this great organization, Joshua Project, that exists for one purpose, to put names and faces to the unreached peoples. This is what their website looks like. Got a screenshot for you. You can go there, and right there, right there in the middle of the page, it says Explore Unreached Peoples. Click on it, and it will pull up for you a random unreached people group somewhere on planet Earth, and it'll just give you a profile of them. You know, the Somalis from Somalia, the Americans from America, it'll pull one up. It'll give you qualifications of who they are, and it'll give you specific prayer requests for that people group. Take that, print that off, and put it on your mirror in your bathroom. I'm serious. If you want to commit to praying for unreached peoples, praying for the nations that God might cultivate you in a longing for them, put this on your mirror, and every day you're brushing your teeth for 2 minutes in the morning, 2 minutes in the evening. Commit that time, those 4 minutes, to praying for unreached peoples. Pray for the nations, and God, I promise you, he'll cultivate, he'll honor that effort, that discipline, and he'll cultivate in your hearts a longing for the nations. If God blesses us to be a blessing, and if Psalm 67 is modeling for us how
how we should live in light of God's truth, then we, just like the psalmist, we should long for his glory everywhere. So study scripture and pray towards that end. Which brings us to number two. We should long for God's glory everywhere. Number two, we should leverage our blessings for God's glory everywhere. We should leverage our blessings for God's glory everywhere. Okay, look at verses 6 and 7 of this psalm. They're very interesting to me. Here in this passage, the psalmist is modeling for us this habit in his life of, I would call it strategic planning and intentional leveraging of God's blessings in his life for God's glory to expand to the ends of the earth. And here's what you see in Psalm 6 and 7, where I think this is most clear. He says, "The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." Commentators agree. This first phrase here in verse 6, "the earth has yielded its increase," is almost, it's an imagery of harvest. It's like the people of Israel have come together and they're counting their corn. And they're saying the earth has yielded its increase. God has blessed the earth, allowed us to have this harvest. And they're also looking forward. They're not just counting the blessing that they already have. They're looking forward to the blessings that will come in the future. God will bless us. It's this like financial planning thing going on. I sort of think about this like budgeting. How many of you do this in your life? You sit down at the end of the month and you look back at what came in. What was yielded into your life from the Lord's blessings, and then you're sort of looking forward and anticipating. I think, you know, we got 10 bushels of corn this month. I think we can get 12 next month. That's what the psalmist is doing here. The earth has yielded its increase, and God will bless us, but look why he does it. Don't miss his purpose in this financial plotting, this financial planning, this financial budgeting. He's doing it that the ends of the earth might fear God. He's taking all of that energy, all that plotting and financial planning, and pointing it towards God's glory going forth. Do you know how countercultural that is? Like, we live in a culture that worships at the altar of self-pleasure and self-comfort. Like, you just look at the TV screen over Black Friday weekend and you'll see ad after ad after ad of buy this for yourself and buy that for your family, and you won't be happy without this. And you certainly, if your TV isn't 70 inches, you can't possibly have joy in your life, and your friends will think you're poor. So go buy the TV. It's on sale this Friday at 6 a.m. at Best Buy. Over and over again, our culture is teaching us and discipling us to worship just like them at the altar of self-pleasure. Yes, we work hard, but why? So we can play hard. Yes, we'll toil and we'll spin and we'll exert our energy so that we can enjoy the pleasures of success and the pleasures of our riches. We earn to enjoy. Yes, we budget and we save, but why? So that we can do fun things. We'll sit down and we'll count up and we'll save what's left and we'll count our extras. Why? So we can go to Disney. So we can buy that house. We point our efforts towards ourselves. And against all of this stands this psalmist who still counts, still budgets, still does financial planning. He's not living carelessly. He's doing all that. Why? To leverage it towards God's glory extending to the ends of the earth. See it? He's modeling for us what we should be about, church. And I get that that's hard. I just want to illustrate for you a little bit like how this plays out even in the church. Let me just give you a quick example. Help you feel the weight of what this looks like. So Black Friday just happened, Thanksgiving week. It's the retail holiday of the year, right? These days. Starts really Wednesday and it goes all the way through Monday. So like 6 days of shopping frenzy, of sales and discounts and advertisements and trying to get all of us spending. And it works brilliantly. Last year, we don't have the statistics for 2018 yet, but last year, 2017, Americans spent on average $335.47 per person over the weekend. $335. So just think about yourself and your family. Like, did you go shopping? I mean, tally up the receipts in your head. How much did you spend? There's no reason why this should be smaller in the church than it is outside the church. I mean, I would hope a little bit, but most likely you guys also spent on average something like $335. So that it's an average. So some of you spent probably $1,000, bought a lot of stuff. A TV was big and it was on a big sale, so you got it. Some of you spent no money, maybe you put it all away. But on average, $335.47 spent. There was an opportunity placed before us in our culture to get stuff at a discount, and we jumped on it, didn't we? $335 is the average last year. A month ago here at our church, we placed before you another opportunity to not buy for yourself or to have comforts, but to leverage yourselves for God's glory among the nations. Our friends, Kenneth and Beatrice, were here from Uganda. We brought them up. We told you the beautiful work that they're doing in Uganda among the orphans there. They're feeding them. They are housing them. They're clothing them. They're giving them Christmas gifts. They're trying to, and they're educating them as well, and they're teaching them Jesus. Like, it's not just math and reading. They're discipling these young ones. And we said, would you consider making some space in your lives and in your budgets for this opportunity? Would you move some beans around, move some of the dollars, find space to do this and see what God might do through you? And all glory to God. You guys raised $44,978.17 over the course of 7 days. It's amazing. Like, seriously, all glory to God. Like, that's the largest single offering in 1 week that we've ever seen here at Emmaus Church. The construction has started in Uganda. It's beautiful to see. But I look back at our records. Pastor Travis keeps some pretty cool spreadsheets of like parking and kids and adults, and just as we manage space and try to make sure we don't ever run out of space. But on that Sunday, there were 478 adults here worshiping. Not adults serving elsewhere, not kids, 478 adults in this room that heard that plea for help, that opportunity to leverage. If you do the math on that offering, that equals $94.09 per person that was here, which if we're average Americans based on Black Friday spending means we gave 28% that weekend to what we spent this weekend. If we would have been just as generous, I'm not talking about like major leveraging, if we would have been just as generous towards them as we were towards ourselves this week, we would have raised $160,354.66 that day. Which is still, we are in suburbia, we all live above the poverty line most likely, which is still, if it was the poverty line, only 1% of our annual giving, our annual income here in Buford. Now, I don't say any of this to condemn you, church. I really don't. Like, I praise God for what God is doing through your $94 sacrifice. It's a big sacrifice. I'm not saying it's small. I'm saying it's glorious that God would do that, would provoke generosity in your spirit to the tune of $94. Ken is sending me videos of children at Noah's Ark worshiping Jesus because there's a school being built. They won't get shut down. They won't have to be sent somewhere else where they don't have parents. They can keep being open. It's glorious. Thank you for giving. I don't say this to condemn you. I say this to wake you up. We may not think that we're being discipled by our culture, but we are. We are not leveraged for God's glory to go forth everywhere. We are leveraged, just like our culture, for our own comforts and satisfaction. Now hear me, there is a day coming where we will not have to toil and work and spend ourselves for God's glory everywhere. There's a day coming where we will get to enjoy eternal rest and eternal satisfaction with Jesus. I'm talking gold-paved streets. I'm talking mansions. I'm talking fields full of harvest without one bead of sweat falling to the ground to earn it. I'm talking fruitfulness like you can't imagine and joy unimaginable in heaven. But that day is not today. We are called to be sojourners in this life, not living and storing up and plotting for our pleasures now and our pleasures in retirement. We're called to sacrifice and be ruthless and be shrewd and be investing and be stewards of what God's blessed us with to point it towards the nations. I love you, church, but we're not called to be similar. We're called to be salty. The call of our culture is deny your neighbor, take up your comforts, and follow your dreams. The call of Jesus is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. God has a purpose for his blessings in our lives, and hear me, it's not for our comfort now. He's blessing us to be a blessing to others. So let's leverage the blessings he's entrusted to us for his glory. Two quick habits before we move on to number three that you can practice just to sort of like begin to put this in your life. They put a parent call up, didn't they? All the moms in the room are like shuffling for that sticker. Go ahead, it's good. Everybody else who's not a mom,
Two quick things, ways we can practice leveraging God's blessings in our life towards his glory everywhere. Number one, purpose your regular harvest towards God's glory everywhere. I'm talking regular harvest, what comes in every month. Sit down with your wife, sit down with your husband, and plot and plan your monthly income towards God's glory everywhere. What dollars are we gonna spend, not on ourselves, but towards God's glory? Look at the dollars. We got 100 bushels of corn. We don't live in agrarian culture, but just, you know, for context's sake, we got 100 bushels every single month. We know that. What is gonna go towards God's glory? Take some time, purpose your regular harvest for his glory everywhere. And this is number two, this is the big one. Purpose your special harvests for God's glory everywhere too. I'm talking when the acre that normally just produces 100 bushels of corn, suddenly, you don't know why, there's 120. 120 bushels. God gave extra rain or extra sunlight or something, but everything you normally do, there's suddenly extra in the pot. I'm talking bonuses, I'm talking commissions, I'm talking surprise gifts, things you don't know, money in the mailbox. Rather than pointing that towards Disney World, point it towards Jesus. When you have extra, point it, think, sit as a family with your kids and hold hands and say, how can we, God gave us extra this month, how can we use it for his glory? Teach your children, model leveraging of your life for God's glory everywhere by purposing your harvest, the regular ones and the special ones. And I just wanna say one more thing related to all this. The same principle applies to this scenario. If there's no harvest, there's no gift. Like if God in his sovereignty lets your field burn down this year because there's a strike of lightning, and there's no corn. We had 100, now we have 0 and we're starving and I don't know where I'm gonna feed my kids. God's not asking you to somehow figure out how to get something together to give to his name. This is not a burden to bear. This is a joy to walk in. God blesses us. He gives us it all. He's just asking for us to leverage and utilize that blessing for his purposes. Yes, we enjoy what he's given us. Yes, we should eat. We should eat our fill. But we shouldn't save up endlessly for future hungry days. We should give gloriously to God's church and trust his provision for the days when the acres are burnt. Walk in joy. This is not a weight. All of God's law is joyful. They fall in good places for us, church. When you yield to his purposes for your life, the callings he's calling you to, it is good for your soul. It will not be burdensome. This is why verse 4 is here. Let the nations be glad and sing with joy. Walking with Jesus in obedience, I promise you, is joy-filled. It's the place where our hearts were created to be. So leverage your lives, leverage his blessings in your life for his glory, which brings us to number three, last one. We should ask for grace from God that will send his glory everywhere. We should long for God's glory to go everywhere. We should leverage his blessings for his glory to go everywhere, and we should ask for more. We should ask for grace from God to send his glory everywhere. That's what verse 1 is all about here. This is where we'll end. Praying verse 1 as the psalmist prays it here with a heart bent towards God's glory everywhere is a beautiful thing. Asking for God to bless you more and be gracious to you and let you see his face and his glory with a heart bent towards using all of that towards his glory going everywhere is a beautiful thing that the church should do. With the right heart, a heart longing for God's glory everywhere, this prayer is one that God will answer, and we, with that heart, should absolutely pray it. We should pray for more grace from God because we need it, right? Do you understand how big the task of reaching and making disciples of all nations is? Do you understand how huge that work will be? We must have God's, we desperately need God's grace to accomplish God's work. You get that? Like the whole life of the believer is built upon God's grace. Like we need God to show up if we're ever gonna have anything good happen in our lives. Salvation, the starting point for our life is all because of God's grace. Salvation is by grace through faith, it says. We literally can't even come to God, it says, unless God draws us to himself. John chapter 6, Jesus' words, red letters, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We need, all of us on our own nature, left to our own devices, will have lifelong rebellion from God. We will run from God. We're like sheep that are gone astray, running after our own way.
That's who we are, but God in his grace has provided atonement through the cross, and in his grace opens your eyes. He gives you the grace for salvation, opens your eyes to see the glory of the cross and to come in faith to him. He's the author of our faith. He writes it. We need God's grace for salvation, church. We need it for sanctification. We will not grow in likeness of Jesus unless he gives us his grace. We have a desperate need for it. Like the church in Galatia, the Galatians were starting to like move from grace back to works. They had been saved by grace, but they were starting to go back to try and work out their sanctification by their own effort. And Paul writes Galatians to them for one purpose, to tell them, no, don't move on from grace. You need God's grace for every day of your Christian life. He calls them foolish and bewitched. He says, who has bewitched you? Why are you trying to finish what God started in you? Lean on the Holy Spirit and the transformation that'll come from him. God saves us by his grace. He sanctifies us by his grace. And hear me, he allows us to participate in his mission by his grace as well. We need God's grace for salvation, for sanctification. We need it for mission too. Some of us are reformed when it comes to our salvation. We need to get reformed when it comes to our mission. We need to stop looking at our muscles and at our strength and at our own voice to wonder how God will accomplish his purposes in us. It's not us, it's him. Like last week was case in point of that if you were here. Moses, what's he doing? God's called him to this great work, and what does Moses say? He looks in the mirror, he looks at himself, and he says, I don't speak good. I don't have articulation of tongue. My tongue gets tied sometimes. I've got a little stutter. How am I gonna be your voice, God? How could you possibly send somebody else? God always calls us to things where we're gonna need his help to do them. That's how he does it. We require his grace to do his work, which is why we should ask for it. Why the psalmist here is begging for God to pour out his grace and his blessing and his favor upon him. Because he knows there's only one way I'm gonna go to the nations. I know myself, I will not go and get moving unless you come and get me going and moving. Like all of us in this room who have any sort of spiritual leadership in our lives, I'm talking missional community group leaders, I'm talking kids ministry teachers here at Emmaus Church, I'm talking any of you who are trying to disciple, make disciples of somebody in your life, elders in the room, pastors in the room, myself included, hear me. If we are ever going to accomplish God's work, we require God's grace to come alongside us. We will not ever succeed in our own strength. We will only succeed when God comes and gives us his grace and his power. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. This is a quote I have actually taped to my wall right next to my computer desk where I write my sermons. To keep my heart in the place where it must be for a sermon to be of any value. He says this, oh, without prayer, what are the church's agencies? This is from 1800, we don't use that word anymore. What are the church's ministries, the church's works, but the stretching out of a dead man's arm or the lifting up of the lid of a blind man's eye? Only when the Holy Spirit comes is there any life and force and power. He's saying we can preach the best sermons ever preached, and if it's just me, if it's just my words and my strength and my illustrations and my wittiness, if it's all just me, the most I can do is lift up the eyelid of a dead person, an unregenerate soul, and hope that they see me. I have no power. Only when the Holy Spirit comes and awakens a heart, when his grace comes and brings life to a sermon, is there any value in it? It's true of our whole lives. If you're gonna make disciples, if you're gonna share the gospel, if you're gonna be fruitful for God's purposes, you need God's grace, church. The nations need you, oh God. Let the nations praise you. So would you bless me with your grace? Would you let your grace fall? See what the psalmist is doing. Verse 1 is here to show us how dependent we must be on God's grace if we're gonna accomplish God's work. Here's the beauty of it though. When his grace comes, when his face shines on you, just try and stop the global fruitfulness that'll come as a result. All throughout scripture, everybody who comes into encountering the face of God goes away and impacts the nations for his glory. Let me just show you a few quick examples in closing. Exodus, like Moses, he gets the burning bush moment. Like God shows up, a bush is on fire, pauses him.
You realize there'd be no Exodus without the burning bush, right? Like Moses would just keep being a shepherd, lost and lonely on the other side of the mountain unless God shows up. But God did. He showed up and he gave him his face and his glory, let him shine upon Moses. And Moses is even reluctant, but look what Moses does. God's grace and his face coming to Moses sends him out and makes him fruitful among the nations. The nations will worship Yahweh like never before because of the Exodus. Just wait, it's coming. When God parts that Red Sea, heathen people among Mesopotamia will worship Yahweh for years. Their little idols, their little wooden idols can't do a thing, and Yahweh standing there splitting a sea and walking people all across on dry land. God gets global worship through Moses when he meets him in his face. The same thing happens with Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is this prophet of God pulled up into a vision. He gets to be in God's throne room. He sees God's face and he falls to the ground as though dead, it says, which is what always happens when we see God's face, right? Like we become useless for our own plans and our own purposes and we fall down dead before the glory of God. He falls down dead and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen God. In this symbol of grace, God sends an angel down with a coal to touch his lips and clean him up. The grace of God coming forth. And then God says to Isaiah, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. He sees the face of God. He beholds God's presence and becomes useful for God's purposes. The same thing is true with Paul. Paul, this man who's persecuting the church of God, running in abject rebellion against Jesus, trying to stamp out the fires of Jesus wherever they lied. And what does Jesus do? He meets him on the road to Damascus, shows his face. Paul's blinded. He falls to his knees, can't see a thing. Sees God's glory, goes on to become the most effective missionary that ever walked on planet Earth. Why? Because God's face hit him one day. Same thing with the church. Go read Acts chapter 2 and you'll see it. Jesus has already resurrected from the dead. He's already given his church the Great Commission, but he tells them, don't go making disciples just yet. Yes, you're gonna go make disciples, but first go and wait for my presence. Go and pray in Jerusalem. And what do? They go and pray. We don't know how long, but for weeks, they sit down and they beg for the face of God and the glory of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit to fall. Jesus is telling them, you don't have what it takes to accomplish my mission in yourself. You need my presence first. So they go and they beg for his presence and eventually it falls. It says like tongues of fire. One day they're sitting there praying and worshiping and these little, I'm not talking about speaking in tongues, I'm talking about little licks of fire, little flames come down and rest on each of their heads. Very weird, but symbolic of God's presence. They see God's face, the glory of the Lord shines in their face, and within the hour, 3,000 people are added to the church. Within the month, tens of thousands. God's glory comes and his church goes forth. His glory spreads. This is what's true, and we see it all through scripture. All consuming encounters with God's face will always lead to all sacrificing lives for his glory. If God will answer the prayer of verse 1, if he will actually bless us and be gracious to us and show us the light of his face, make his face to shine upon us, the nations will praise him. Which is why we should pray that, church. The psalmist is teaching us, yes, we should long for God's glory everywhere, and yes, we should leverage our lives for it, but we should also ask for it. We should ask for more blessing. It is okay to say, Lord, give me more money because I want the nations to praise you. Give me more grace and give me your face. The nations need you, God, and we want you to know them. So give us what we need that we might be used. God, bless us that we can be a blessing. I want to close with this. Joshua Project, that organization I mentioned earlier that gives faces and names to the unreached on planet Earth, the corners and the ends of the earth where the name of God is unknown and unworshipped and unrevered. Right now, as of this week, they estimate that there are 7,076 people groups on planet Earth. I'm talking ethno-linguistic peoples, people who share a language, people who share ethnicity, 7,076 that are classified as unreached. It means there is no church there, no Christian church, no indigenous church among those peoples. There's little to no history of Christianity ever existing among those peoples, which tells us they don't know God. They don't know of his saving power. They don't know of Jesus' name.
It totals up to 3.13 billion people on the face of the earth right now. Pretty much all of Northern Africa, pretty much all of Central and South Asia. Unreached. They don't know God. They're not worshiping God. We could end this sermon by taking up an offering, by giving money towards that cause, trying to move some beans around and trying to get that number up. Or we could end this sermon maybe with an altar call and ask, who will sell everything they own and go? Who will go to India and proclaim the gospel to the Indians who don't know Jesus? I grew up in churches where that was the end of these types of sermons. I've preached sermons where that was the end of these types of sermons. But in alignment with this text, with Psalm 67, that's not what I want to do. I want to close with prayer. I want to close and I want to ask each of you in your hearts, truly in your hearts, and all of us collectively as one church, to ask God to knock us over with himself, to bless us this morning with his face, to cause his face to shine upon us, to give us his grace, because I believe with all my heart, if he will do that, if he will really show us himself, all the rest will follow. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We love you and we worship you because we've seen and we've beheld your saving power. We thank you for that. We thank you for the grace, Lord. It's Thanksgiving week, Lord. There's nothing we have to be more thankful for than your saving power in our lives. But we live on the face of the earth with billions of people who don't know you, who haven't heard that Jesus did it all, he paid it all, who haven't heard that there is joy and gladness to be found. And we long for them to worship your name, Jesus. We long for them to know you as you are, to see you as the equitable judge, to see you as the sovereign ruler, for the fear of you to stretch to every little pocket and every little corner of the earth. So, because we long for that, God, we pray. Would you be gracious to us, O God? Would you bless us? Would you cause your face to shine upon us? That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. For you judge the earth with equity. You rule the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear you. God, we love you. Show us your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.